All right. And we're going to turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter number 4. Ezekiel chapter number 4, if you would please, as we continue to study through the book of Ezekiel in adult Sunday school class. Ezekiel chapter number 4. And we're going to begin reading in the 16th verse and just read the 16th and 17th verse to get started this morning. And the Bible says, Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity. And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us instruction in righteousness, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth this morning. And Father, we pray that you would minister to us through the Word of God and your principles. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Of course, Ezekiel is preaching. He's in the nation of Babylon. He's near the capital city of Babylon itself, near in a very, general way. And he's on the river Euphrates, well, actually a tributary called the River Kebar. And he's in a settlement of those that were taken captive with him from Jerusalem in the second wave of captivity. And basically, as we've talked about, the first wave of captivity of judgment upon Jerusalem came, and Daniel and all of the royal seed and others were taken captive. And that was meant to be a warning to the nation of Israel by God and by Babylon to not rebel against Babylon, but instead to submit themselves to Babylon's authority so that they could learn to obey. And you know, it's interesting in life, but God does this often. It's like a child. A child grows up in under obedience to mom and dad. And what's the purpose of that? To learn to obey God. And so it's true with other areas of our life. We're often under obedience in certain areas, and everybody's under obedience in some areas in life. And all of it's meant to teach us self-control, submitting ourselves unto God. And so God put Israel under tribute to Babylon, even though Babylon was a much more wicked nation than Israel itself. But Israel were God's people. They should have known better. And so God put them under tribute to teach them obedience and to correct their misbehavior. Of course, they wouldn't listen. They thought they were God's people and that it wasn't God's plan for them to be under tribute. And so they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, against the will of God. And as they rebelled against the will of God for their life at that time, God brought Nebuchadnezzar in again. He destroyed, he overtook the city again, didn't destroy it. But he took Ezekiel and kind of all the middle class of the entire city of Jerusalem into captivity. And he left the poor in the land and set up a governor over them. And the idea was that they were supposed to then be in obedience and that they'd be less likely to rebel because the more competent people had been taken into captivity. But Israel, again, even though Jeremiah the prophet was preaching there in Jerusalem, telling them submit to Babylon, even though Ezekiel was in the captivity by the river Kebar, preaching and telling them submit to Babylon, even though Daniel, no doubt, even though it's not recorded in detail in Scripture, was saying the same thing as he was a man of God and a prophet of God. And even though they had all of these witnesses that they were supposed to submit, their pride got in the way. And they said, you know what, we shouldn't be submitting to a wicked nation like Babylon, not understanding that they were really supposed to be submitting to God and his will for their life. And so they rebelled again, and eventually around 586 B.C., they were completely destroyed. The walls were broken down, and the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem completely. And this is about 5 or 6 years before that. Ezekiel is by the river Kibar in captivity. He's preaching to God's people there. And God has given him a graphic illustration while he proclaims his truth. And that is, he told him to take a tile, kind of like we might think of a floor tile today. And it was used for floor tiling and wall tiling in Babylon at the time. And so like a ceramic tile, something similar to that. And he was to take it and portray the city of Jerusalem on it. He was like to draw a little diorama of the city of Jerusalem. And then he was to set that there and build fortifications against it as if the city was under siege, much like a child playing with toy soldiers. And so this is what he was to do. And then he was to lay beside it. And when he laid beside it, he was to turn his back on Jerusalem, the city, and put a iron pan between him and the city of Jerusalem that was under siege, basically saying that God is going to turn his back upon Jerusalem as far as not intervening and allow Babylon to destroy them. And then he was to lay up probably a blanket on him representing the iniquity of the nation of Israel. And the blanket probably had false gods on it or some such thing that were representation of their betrayal against God. And so this was a picture. And he was sitting probably in the gate of the settlement there or somewhere in a main thoroughfare where people were walking by. And as people walked by, they seen the illustration that he was giving and they understood what he was saying. And let me just say, it was not a popular message. These were people in captivity and their hope was that soon they would be reunited with their families. They would go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have autonomy again. And this was considered an unpatriotic message, as Ezekiel was telling them, don't think you're going to escape. You're going to stay here for a long time and Jerusalem is going to fall. And so this was not a popular message, but it was not a message that most were saying. Let me just say, when we see Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel preaching God's truth, there were literally hundreds and even thousands of false prophets who claimed to be coming in the name of the Lord, saying good things. You read the book of Jeremiah, see this very clearly. Every time Jeremiah got up and said, judgment is coming, submit to Babylon, do not fight against it. There were dozens and hundreds of false prophets around that mocked him, that told the leaders of Jerusalem, don't listen to this crazy guy. He's unpatriotic. Lock him up in prison. He shouldn't be saying these things. And so we just understand the climate of what's happening here in the river Kibar as well. And this is not a nice message. I mean, he's explaining that Jerusalem, and let me just say, the people that are there walking by Ezekiel, they have loved ones in Jerusalem. They have friends in Jerusalem. They have people that they care about deeply in Jerusalem. And he's telling them a siege is coming. They're not going to escape. They're going to eat by measure. And eventually they're going to turn to cannibalism and other things, basically just surviving there. And eventually Jerusalem will fall. And this is the message that Ezekiel was called to preach. And it wasn't a positive message. It was a message of judgment. Judgment was coming and it would come. And now it says at the end of verse 17, and consume away for their iniquity. And we began to talk about this a little bit last week. Iniquity is basically more than sin. It is a changing of the boundaries. So iniquity means unequal. And so it's the idea that here is God's standard and here is our life, you know, a human being. We're all down here somewhere and here's God's standard. And what happens to human beings, because we live down here and God's standard is up here, we often try to bring God's standard down closer to our behavior. And that's iniquity. That's basically calling evil good and good evil. That's justifying our sin. That's claiming that God doesn't really mean what he says. And this, of course, is terribly wrong in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say anywhere specifically that God hates sin, but it does say that he hates iniquity. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't hate sin. I'm just saying it doesn't state it outright, plain like that. But it does so about iniquity, because iniquity is much more foundational. Iniquity is much more dangerous. Iniquity is changing the laws of God. I mean, I read an article this week about someone basically changing the laws of God, a supposed preacher, and he was basically explaining why, of course, homosexuality was not wrong, right? And he even tried to use Bible verses to prove his point. All right. And let me just say, when you begin to change the laws of God to meet your behavior, you are gone beyond sin and you have went to iniquity. And iniquity is a false balance, an unjust weight. And it is something that God hates. Of course, Isaiah, we went there last week. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is why the Bible over and over again tells us to keep God's commandments. Now, I don't think we understand this, you know, today, because we don't really look into the meaning of words. You know, we just think we know what they mean. But the word keep doesn't really mean to obey them. It means to value them. Now, obviously, if I value something, then, and if I guard and protect and value it, then I'm more likely to keep it, but to do it. And see, I even use the word keep there because we use it that way today. But it's not really the Bible word. Let me go to Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter number 20. It's so important that we value God's commandments, that we value and protect God's laws, because they tell us that we are not the standard. And yes, this will lead to us obeying them better, but they're not exactly the same word. And I think this is pretty clear in Scripture. Exodus 20 and verse number 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Talking about false gods. This is the Ten Commandments here, of course. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And this makes perfect sense. God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. You say, why? Because if I change God's standards, it affects generations to come. All right. And so all of a sudden I'm telling them that God says something God doesn't say, or that God doesn't say something God does say. I've completely changed the balance, if you will, the laws of God. But notice what it says in verse number 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, work for and with me, is the idea of love there. And notice, and keep my commandments. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he says he shows mercy on those that keep his commandments. That doesn't even make sense. If he doesn't have to show mercy to those who obey his commandments. But he's saying, if I value his commandments, if I say he's right and I'm wrong, if I say let God be true and every man a liar, well, then he extends mercy to those who say, Lord, I'm not everything that I ought to be. I fall short of what I should be. I should be striving to do better. And they strive to do better. Right? That's the idea. But it still requires mercy. Let's go to another place. Leviticus chapter 22. And I think if you do a study of this, you'll understand, of course, this concept that when I keep his commandments, it means I protect them, I guard them, I count them as valuable. Now, this helps me obey them. But unfortunately, I will never completely obey them. I'll always fall short. So I can't really always obey his commandments, but I can always value them. And Leviticus 22 and verse 31. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. So obviously they're two different things, right? You keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And the Lord, of course, is the word, Hebrew word Jehovah. But the word Lord or Jehovah, they all mean the same thing. The supreme authority. All right. That's what it means. And so this is the idea of what God is saying. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. And so iniquity is not valuing the command of God. It's instead lowering the command of God to be closer to my behavior, to justify myself and make God less holy and less pure and less good. And we never want to do that. And so this is the concept we see concerning iniquity, I think, in Scripture. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter number 5 now. Ezekiel chapter number 5, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thy head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. And thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. So now he's had to lay upon his side one side for, I think it was, 390 days, and the other side for 40 days, representing the iniquity of Judah and the whole nation of Israel. And then when he was done with that, he was supposed to, now, after that time is fulfilled, he was to take a razor, shave his head, shave his beard, which, of course, was a sign of uncleanness, desiring to be cleansed, is kind of the sign that that was in Old Testament times. And so he was to shave his hair, he was to shave his beard, and he was to take all the hair, divide it into three parts, and let it represent the people of Jerusalem. All of his hairs represented the people of Jerusalem. And so he was to put them there in his little diorama. And then he was to, of course, begin to judge them, so to speak. In verse 2, thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. So he was to put on that little diorama a third part of his hair, and he was to set it on fire and consume it there in the midst of the city. And thou shalt take a third part, it says later in the verse there, verse 2, and smite it about with a knife. He was to basically just put it on that, it seems, that little piece of tile that he had. And he was to take a knife and he was just start chopping furiously, letting it fly where it might, you know, kind of idea. And a third part shalt thou scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number. So he's to take them, probably those that he was chopping up, a very few, and he was to bind them in his skirts. And then it says in verse 4, then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. And so it seems some of those that were cut were now also to be consumed. And so it's an interesting, of course, illustration to what was going to happen to the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Let's look down at verse 12 just briefly to see kind of this, the clarity that God gives him here on what the illustration is about. It says in Ezekiel 5:12, a third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they consume in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And so it's just this idea of God's judgment coming upon the city of Jerusalem. Now let's look at verse number 5. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her, and she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes. Notice, she has changed my judgments into wickedness. That's that iniquity. That's that God's people, supposedly God's people, right? Those that claim to be God's people, taking God's law and changing it to meet man's behavior. And he said, this is just unacceptable. And my statutes, more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments. That's verdicts. That's what God says is right and wrong. And my statutes, and have not walked in them. Verse number 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations. He said, because you're supposed to be a witness to the nations around you of the holiness of God. You're supposed to value my commandments. You're supposed to say, yeah, we don't always live up to what God's law is, but this is the true and living God. He's holy and he's righteous and he's just and he's good. And this is what we're going to represent to all, right? And they didn't do it. So God said, you know what I'm going to do? Because you weren't the right example, I'm going to make you the example of what not to do. And I'm going to spank you, basically, in front of all the nations around you, and they will see this. And, of course, his judgment would come upon Jerusalem. Verse number 9, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. Verse 10, therefore the father shall eat the sons in the midst of thee. He said it's going to happen. There's going to be a cannibalism, obviously, probably of those that died in the famine. And that's typically the way it works. And sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. And that's just the idea that when judgment is meted out, once that decision is made, that God says, I'm not going to pity those people anymore. I'm not going to, in the midst of the judgment, withhold my hand because of their suffering, because the decision has already been made. Now, there's two main wrongdoings that are mentioned here. Number one, they refused to value, protect, and strive to walk in God's judgments and statutes. His judgments are his verdicts, are on what is right and wrong. And his statutes are his decrees, of course, on what man should or should not do. And in secondarily, two main wrongdoings. They refused to value and strive to walk in God's judgments and statutes. Number two, they defiled his sanctuary with idolatry. Instead of serving him, they served false gods all over Jerusalem and all over Israel. The judgments and statutes that they refused were mainly, of course, about treating each other well. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. And when you read about where Israel went wrong, a lot of it is about their mistreatment of their neighbors. And of course, that's just a sign of covetousness, which is idolatry, of course. And it's a sign of carnality, which carnality is basically a carnivore. It means a flesh eater. And that's consuming, if you will, one another. And let me just say, these are all illustrations. I mean, you think about it. God said, look, you wouldn't treat your neighbor well. You wouldn't respect proper boundaries. You wouldn't treat your neighbor well. You wouldn't keep the golden rules. That even though you were my people who claimed to care about what I thought about things, you wouldn't do it. He said, so you're going to get to the point where you eat your own children, because that's exactly what you're doing. And you eat your own fathers, because that's exactly what you're doing. And so he gave them this graphic illustration, Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That's the Old Testament law, of course. So what were the statutes and judgments? They were the Old Testament law. What was the law? It was about loving your neighbor as yourself. Don't buy into this mentality that some people seem to think happened, who don't read the Bible, but just read about it, you know. And they think that Jesus changed all of the Old Testament. God was some kind of ogre, and then Jesus changed everything and gave the softer side of God. Not true. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he was quoting the Old Testament, folks. I mean, all these laws were contained in the Old Testament. And they just misunderstood them. What Jesus revealed is what was symbolized by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that God had to make a way of atonement for our shortcomings, our sins, and our sins against Him, of course. And so that's the idea here. So verse number 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so God's judgment would come upon him for these things, and his judgment would be fierce. He was going to let them see what their own carnality was doing spiritually in the nation of Israel. And so this is what would happen to Jerusalem, Ezekiel 5. Again, and so God's giving graphic illustrations here of what's going to happen to Jerusalem and why. Verse number 13. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, God says. Thus shall my anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So shall it be a reproach and a taunt and instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it, when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And so the purpose of judgment was mainly, it was partly just for justice sake. They had rebelled against God and were deserving of punishment, and that retribution, just retribution, is of course a part of justice. But another part of justice is a warning to others. It's of course a deterrent to others. And so he was basically saying, I'm going to give a warning to all the nations around you. You were supposed to show them what they ought to do, but instead you showed them what they ought not to do. And so I'm going to punish you so that they will see the punishment and have an opportunity to take warning. Now, they wouldn't take warning, of course, but they would have that opportunity. And so the purpose of judgment was to be a warning to others around them. And this is always one of the purposes of justice or discipline or criminal punishment, is always a deterrent. Now, we've gotten away from that today in the world, especially in the Western world. We've gotten away from the deterrent aspect. You know, used to be, years and years ago, obviously, that, and you can read about it in the history books, that when someone committed some kind of a crime that needed punishment, they wouldn't put them in jail. They would whip them in the middle of town square, all right? And that was because it was meant to be a deterrent, right? And so, and the death penalty was administered publicly in the past. We still do it publicly, but in such a way that very few people see it today. And that's because we repulse at this correction that it gives us. When the wicked are punished, it is correction to all of us. And we have to see that to receive its truth. And so this is what God did. He did it before all of them. Let's go to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse number 25. It's a principle of the Bible that there needs to be some deterrent base in everything, every discipline or punishment that is meted out. Proverbs 19 and verse 25, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. Reprove one that hath understanding and he will understand knowledge. And so it's just an idea that public, disobedience requires public discipline to a certain extent. It's just like Paul wrote in the New Testament concerning leaders in the church. He says, them that sin rebuke before all, right? It's just the idea of this warning, in a sense, for everybody. And when we have discipline meted out, it is supposed to be a warning for everybody. And let me say, as a child, we understood this. If you grew up with siblings, when your sibling got punished, it's a reminder that that could be you, right? And that's a good thing. And although you might not have been in the room when it happened, let's just say residential homes are not built in such a way that you don't know what's going on, all right? And so you can hear the crying through the walls, so to speak. And this is intentional to a certain extent, maybe not with the individual, but as a whole, because it is meant to be a deterrent. And God said, I'm going to use you as a deterrent to those that will listen. Ezekiel chapter number 6. Back to Ezekiel, and this time chapter number 6. Ezekiel 6 and verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. The high places were the places that they would often give sacrifices unto false gods. And for whatever reason that I don't fully grasp, although I've wrestled with it from time to time, false gods and pagan worship were often worshipped in nature, and they were often worshipped in high places that were built up like mountains or hills, and they were often worshipped in groves of trees. And exactly why, there's lots of different opinions, but that was just the reality of things. And one of the mistakes that Israel often made, even when they were serving God, is they didn't take away the high places and the groves, they just transitioned them. So what would happen is, when they had a little revival in the nation of Israel, they'd go up into those high places where the altars to the false gods were built. They'd tear down the altars to the false gods, and they'd put up an altar to the true and living God, but in the high places. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find again and again that God basically puts up with that behavior, but never approves it. He'll even mention that they served the Lord, but didn't take away the high places. And so even though they were serving God, they were doing it in the wrong manner and in the wrong way. And what happens then is, as soon as they get a little backslidden, well, all of a sudden they already have the high place there. They're already used to going up there and worshiping, and it turns back into a false God worship just like that. And so that's the whole idea, and we want to avoid that. And so let me just say, to a certain extent, you might be able to use that as a metaphor for the churches today. So many churches today want to worship God in a manner that the world worships their gods, right? I mean, we want to have their music. We want to have their entertainment. You know, the lights turned down low in the church and all of the fancy light shows and everything else. And then we want to serve the true and living God. Well, to be honest, the average young person growing up in that kind of church, I mean, there's not much difference between that and the world's concerts and entertainment venues that they go to. And of course, we don't think that that's best, of course, in the house of the Lord. All right, let's talk a little bit about this idolatry on the hills and mountains and groves around Jerusalem. Because of Israel's idolatry and the groves and high places, God was going to scatter the dead in these same places as a witness against them, so that anybody going by would see the high place that they had built and the dead bodies in the area, basically. And he was saying, I want you to understand why this was done. And this was a common thing with God. Remember when he told Ahab that basically the dogs are going to lick up your blood in the place of Naboth's vineyard, right? Because he wanted him to know that this kind of behavior, stealing Naboth's vineyard and putting him to death, is the reason judgment is coming upon you. And so the same basic concept is done here. And of course, putting something in front of God is about the worst thing the people of God can do. You see, here's the reality of being one of God's children. as one of God's children, I still am not perfect in all that I do. I still need His mercy and His grace every day. And He knows that. So He puts up with all my imperfections. But how dare I, the very person who claims His name, the very person who needs His mercy and His atonement, the very person who has taken advantage of His goodness, that very person, to deny His name and serve something else other than Him? I mean, it's about the worst thing a believer can do, is to put something before God in our life. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in the Bible. Colossians 3 and verse number 5. Mortify, which basically means to kill or put to death. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so God says about the worst thing we can do is live a covetous life for things other than desiring to please God with our life. Well, I don't care if I please God. I just want to have a nice house. I don't care if I please God. I just want to have nice things. I don't care if I please God. I just want to be comfortable. These are the wrong reasons. It is putting something before God in our life. And it is, of course, a spiritual idolatry, which is also, according to God, spiritual adultery. Jeremiah chapter 3. God equates idolatry to adultery because of the betrayal involved in it. Jeremiah chapter number 3. It's one thing for someone that doesn't know the true and living God to live for material things. It's quite another for us who know the true and living God to bow down and serve inanimate objects. You cannot serve God and mammon, the Bible says. And so this is just not acceptable to God. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Verse 9. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. In other words, worshiping false gods, inanimate objects, instead of the true and living God. And of course, the reason the equation here is adultery is because human beings, since the dawn of time, have understood the union of marriage and comprehended just what a betrayal it is when that union is broken, and just how terrible a betrayal that is to the individuals involved. Let's go to Proverbs 6. And all of that is to remind us that when we live for other things other than to please God with our life, that it is committing spiritual idolatry or spiritual adultery, and that this is a heinous crime against God. Proverbs 6 and verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He doesn't see the big picture. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. That's where satisfaction happens, is in the soul. Whether you're fulfilled or discontent happens in the soul. Verse 33. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. He's going to always bear that to some extent. And God is just reminding us that we're supposed to live for Him. We've been purchased. We're not our own. And we ought to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's, the Bible says. And it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And to let anything else become the thing that I bow down to and serve in life is a heinous crime against God and a great betrayal of His mercy and grace and love that He bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. And so we want to make sure that we're striving against that in our life. And remember, this is a big part of the reason that judgment came upon Jerusalem and upon Israel was because of this spiritual idolatry. And also think about this. In the Old Testament, when they had a theocracy in Israel where God was in charge, adultery was punishable by death. And that's the concept. That's the idea of how bad it is when God's people let other things become their God and serve other things than the true and living God. And it's no different than the, you know, we think, wow, how could someone bow down to a rock? How could someone bow down to a tree that they made and they cut it down and they put gold around it and they shaped it with their own hands? How could they do that? And yet there's people all over America, even God's people, even Christian people, that live for inanimate things all the time and just want to keep up with the Joneses, so to speak, and make sure they have the latest and greatest gadget in every area of life. And it's the same thing. Let's have a word of prayer.